Our text for this morning, though, comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. And we have it there in the English Standard Version in your bulletin if you don't have it in front of you. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to you him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we find ourselves kind of overhearing a conversation that is hard, difficult sometimes for us to grasp and understand. So, Lord, we pray a simple prayer that you would help us see Jesus and our need for him this morning. We pray the gospel ring forth from this message, from this pulpit. And, Lord, if what I prepared is not from you or not the gospel, we pray it would just be forgotten as soon as it's spoken. But, Lord, what is the gospel? What is from you? What is spirit-driven? We pray that it will be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that you lead us to more and more repentance and more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So this weekend, as we celebrated the birth of our second child, I'm now the parent of two teenage boys now, it was a good time for me to reflect upon the passage of time. Kayla's 13th birthday, 16 years since I graduated from seminary, 25 years this month since I graduated from the high school right around the corner. It was also 25 years ago this summer that I went with Carrie and a group of other kids from Heights Cumberland Presbyterian on a mission trip to Jamaica. First time I'd ever traveled outside the country. Never been to Mexico, never been to Canada. Went to Jamaica. And you might say, you know, that sounds really hard, being on a mission trip to Jamaica. But if you've only been to the resorts in Jamaica, you've missed out on the real country. We saw a lot of poverty there. A lot of poverty. A lot of things. You see why they build the walls of the resorts so high. To keep out the poverty. And yet there's such a natural beauty of the country. You know, it's interesting. Even going back to the poverty for just a second, we remember handing out New Testaments in the streets. And finding the next day that people were trying to sell them. That's how poor and how they kind of looked at every opportunity as a chance to make money and to better themselves. I mention all this because, relating to the sermon, because I remember also going to the market one day to helping to buy some of the supplies for our team. We went to the city each day to the market, and you find all kinds of interesting things. People are always beckoning you to come into their shop to buy their things. But they also were, there was street preachers out and about. And I remember one street preacher in particular, I think he was taking a break between yelling at people. But one of the things he had was a sign that said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And I thought, well, that's, yeah, I've heard Jesus saying that maybe once, but I had to think about, as a kid, thinking back then, repent. That sounds so Old Testament. It sounds so old-fashioned. It just wasn't talked about. What is that? Where does that fit in? I think for many of us, we have a sense that we have a kind of a dull feeling that repentance is something that we should be doing, something that's important, but how does it fit into the Christian life? Our repentance plays a central role in today's text. Now, I'm not going to read the whole text and go over every verse of it like I usually do this morning, because again, I think we're in the midst of a pastoral situation. But let me give you the quick overview. Paul had sent a severe letter to the Corinthian church. It was probably about sin they had let go unchecked in their church. And this severe letter we don't have in the scriptures. But it's referred to over and over again. It was referred to here in this passage by Paul, the severe letter. In a severe letter, he says he regretted sending it in one sense, because he heard it made them sad. It made them cry, right? It made them feel bad. It made them grieve. But in another sense, he's also glad he sent the letter, because that grieving then turned into repentance. He rejoices over their repentance. So I guess my questions for us this morning as we look at this text is, how does repentance fit into our lives as Christians? What does it mean to repent? What is it? And where does it come from? So I just want to go back and look at the heart of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at just verses 8 through 11. And also I'm going to have you flipping your Bible this morning, probably a little more than what you're used to. But let's look at verses 8 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now that's not a contradiction. Some of us, you probably have understood you regretted something once, and maybe later on you didn't. He regretted, in a sense, sending the letter because it grieved him, it says here, but he didn't regret it because he sees the long-term benefit. So anyway, "For I see that the letter grieved you," he says, "though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you prove yourselves innocent in the matter." So what is repentance? Let's start with that question. What is repentance? You can define it many ways, but this is the way I'm going to define it. Turning away from sin as we turn to God in faith. Turning away from sin as we turn to God in faith. So whenever I turn directions one direction, I turn away from the other direction. You can't just turn all over the place without turning away. When you turn towards something or someone, you turn away from something or someone. Faith and repentance have been described as two sides of the same coin of belief. You can't have one without the other. I would think of it, and I don't know if, I hope this isn't heretical. I couldn't find anyone else to use this expression. So if it is heretical, don't listen to this part. But it's like breathing, right? If belief in Jesus is the inhale, you have to exhale, right, as part of breathing. And that exhale part is the repentance. You're breathing in the oxygen and getting rid of this, of the bad stuff, the carbon dioxide. So that's breathing. So repentance for Christians is like breathing. It is two sides of the same coin. It is a part of who we are. Another way to look at it is, if you offer to help somebody carry something, you have to make sure your hands are empty first before you can do that. So repentance is letting go of those things that you're holding on to that are getting in the way of putting your faith in Jesus. So that's repentance. That's repentance defined. But I'd like to look at this text and learn more about repentance. Another point I'd like to make is repentance comes from godly grief, leads to salvation without regret. You see that in verse 10. Verse 10 is really, if you want to memorize one part of this passage, I would encourage you to memorize verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is godly grief then? What is this godly grief he speaks of? It's the conviction of sin that leads to repentance. A man named Gavin Orland, a teacher, someone who, if you're familiar with the Gospel Coalition, he writes quite a few things that you can find there. In fact, his article from the Gospel Coalition on this is really interesting. Gavin Orland, he talks about owning a sin, repenting of it, this godly grief in this way. He says, imagine that you're standing on trial before a large audience and a long list of accurate charges have been read against you. Everyone is watching. And you say, the charges against me are 100% true and fair. I am responsible. No one else is to blame. There is no excuse, and it is a big deal. That's what godly grief means. It means that you own the sin. It means that you are sorry that you did it. It means that you're not looking for blame shifting or places to blame on someone else. You know, I'm really sorry that so-and-so made me do that. Will you forgive me? That's not real godly grief. That's blame shifting. That's crazy. Gavin Orland's father, I think his father, Ray, talks about it in a different article on repentance by quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm sure all of you have this memorized, but I just want to read it to you. In the Catechism, it talks about what is repentance unto life. Now, this is the old-fashioned Westminster Catechism from the 1600s, so you got to stay with me. Put on your King James Version ears, okay? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Orland goes on to say that the motive for repentance is not only sorrow for sin, but also a sense of the mercy of God in Christ. We have zero motivation to repent. I mean, who wants to do what the first Orland talked about, stood up and saying, own it, right? We have zero motivation to repent unless we see the mercy of God awaiting us. Not the slap of God, but the embrace of God. Repentance is not just turning from sin, not even that primarily. Repentance is primarily turning to God, moment by moment, because he has promised his mercy to the penitent. I'm always struck by that idea of, I think some of us still think of God as a God who slaps us, instead of a God who embraces us. And so our motivation for repentance perhaps needs to change, because we need to think about how to change our viewpoint of who God is. So that's godly grief, the conviction of sin that leads to repentance. A great example from Scripture, probably something you've already thought of, is Psalm 51. If you have a chance, turn with me there, Psalm 51. We'll look at almost the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 17. You remember how this works. The man after God's own heart, David, had committed adultery, had committed murder, and then was caught. Obviously, God using the prophet Nathan to confront him. Listen to these words of godly grief from David in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And by the way, that joy, that I think that's the same way that Orland was talking about the embrace of God. The joy is the thing that's going to help you to come back more and more to repent. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so you see the godly grief that leads to repentance. And I'll also say one other thing. It's very interesting, verse 13, that David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Sometimes we think of our sin and we think it disqualifies us from being sharing what God has done in our lives. But I would say no. David doesn't see it that way. He sees it as it qualifies him. He knows what it's like to be in the dirt and the mud. He knows what it's like to sleep with a woman who's not his wife. He knows what it's like to kill a man unjustly. And so he can minister to those who are like that. He can minister to those who've done things like that, and worse things and better things. It keeps him missional, if you want to use that term. So that's a really great example from the Scriptures of a man who used godly grief. That is David. If that's godly grief, then what is worldly grief? Paul brings it up right in verse 10. He says, worldly grief produces death. I like much better to think about the godly grief that leads to repentance. What is it without regret? Worldly grief produces death. Probably the best example I can think of this is Esau. Good old Esau, Jacob's foil. Genesis chapter 27, I don't read the whole thing, but you remember the story, how Jacob and his mother had manipulated good old Isaac. There was some family issues there, aren't there? They manipulated dad and husband who was blind. They dressed up Jacob in Esau's clothes. Rebekah, the mom, she made the food just the way Isaac liked it. And so he claimed to be Esau, and so he got Isaac's blessing. And when Esau comes in later, he's got everything ready, but suddenly Isaac realizes he's been had, and so does Esau. And Esau cries and asks for the blessing and can't find it. And then pretty much spends the rest of his life trying to kill his brother. The writer of Hebrews talks about Esau in chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. The writer says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I think what he sought is not the chance to repent, he sought the blessing with tears. And he failed to find it. When it says there was no chance to repent, he didn't take the chance to repent. When he was upset in Genesis 27, he was upset by the fact that he didn't get the blessing. He wasn't upset by the fact that he never valued the blessing in the first place. Esau is a great example of a man who has worldly grief. He cries, but it's really because he's missed out on something. It's because he's missed out on God's blessing. But he never really wanted God in the first place, just his blessing. So that's the worldly grief that produces death. But then we have the salvation without regret and this fruit of repentance. And I would argue there is fruit of repentance in verse 11. Now, there's this interesting list of things he says, earnestness, all these things that Paul talks about here are fruit of repentance. When you repent of your sins and turn to God in faith, you see someone who's earnest, someone who's eager to clear themselves, someone who wants to have a clean conscience, someone who can sleep well at night. A repentant heart is someone who can sleep well at night. Indignation at sin, fear perhaps of what is coming, what longing they have to be with God, what zeal. Now the punishment part sticks a little bit out as a place that doesn't fit. I think that in particular was dealing with the sin in Corinth itself. But there is fruit of repentance that we have in the Christian life. We should look for that in our own lives. So what is the role of repentance in the Christian life? Let's close with a few thoughts here. First, I'll tell you the repentance is both for non-believers and old saints and everyone in between. Repentance is simply part of faith. It's not something that the street preacher should use alone, but also something that we probably as pastors, as a pastor, I probably need to emphasize more often. It is not just enough to believe in Jesus, it's to repent of your sins too. It's a cycle of life, as I was describing to someone the other day. It's a cycle of the Christian life. We put our faith in Christ, we repent of our sins. We recognize more and more as we do that we have other idols, other sins in our lives, places that we have not necessarily had God examine. We see the new sins, we repent of them, we put our faith more in Jesus, and it's a cycle that continues on and on and on until the day that we meet Jesus, and thankfully that's all over. So repentance is both for non-believers and old saints. It is really at the heart of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without repentance. Secondly, Christians should repent not just of our sins. We should repent of our self-righteousness. So Christians don't just repent of our sins. We repent of all the ways in which we try to deal with our sin away from Christ. I think each of us, at least I'll speak of my own, I'm good at building my own tower of self-righteousness that I run to. In fact, just this morning as we were praying, asking God for forgiveness, I asked God to continue to tear down those places in my life that I build where I'm confident that I am right, that I am confident that I am not sinning, where I have my own confidence apart from Jesus. Those are the self-righteous places that need to be torn down. So if you ever sometimes get to the confession of sin part of our service and think, man, I just can't think of any new sins I've committed recently. Think about self-righteousness. As you pray about that and you think about that, I think you will discover there's probably a lot more there than you ever realized. We should repent of our sins and our self-righteousness. We should be the most humble people on earth. And yet, is that our example? Is that the way we're thought of, perhaps, in our culture? Is that the way your non-Christian friends think of you? Maybe it is. That's good. I mean, no one's going to run around saying, I'm the most humble person on earth. That's self-defeating. I think if we were more humble, if we were more aware of our own attempts for self-righteousness, I think we would make more inroads in our culture and with our friends who do not know Jesus. Finally, repentance is the missing link to a full gospel. It's the missing link to a full gospel. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is one of the people who said, in fact, he said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so did John the Baptist. One of the first things he said in his public pronouncement was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so did Jesus. He said the same thing. If you look at Matthew, the beginning of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark. If you look at the Holy Spirit and how Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation, I think 4 or 5 times in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he says to those churches, repent. So he's not just saying that to non-believers. He's saying that to believers as well. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you see it more than once. He tells and preaches to repent. And finally, on this Pentecost Sunday, it's important to remember what Peter said in his award-winning sermon from Acts chapter 2. I say award-winning because, my gosh, look at how many people came to Christ that day. Right? You may remember how it happened in Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles turned there. The Spirit came, people were speaking in different tongues, the Jews were hearing the gospel in different languages. They all thought perhaps somebody had a few too many mimosas, a few too many Bloody Marys that morning. They thought literally they were drunk, and so Peter points out, listen, it's too early in the day for that. And then Peter goes on to have this amazing sermon, and it ends with this. In verse 36, it says, let all the house of Israel then therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you've crucified. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, godly grief, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, believe in Jesus. That's not what he said. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I think in our churches and maybe in my own life, I just think of repentance and perhaps I just think in shorthand. But we need to remember more and more as we preach the gospel to ourselves, as we live the gospel in our own lives and our families, and as we offer the gospel to other people, we need to remember that repentance is part of it. You can't just overlay Jesus on whatever else they believe in and make things work. There's a great quote from Kevin DeYoung. You see, the part of it is in the bulletin this morning, but I want to read more of it. Kevin DeYoung is a PCA pastor in East Lansing, Michigan. He says, what you have so often from the pulpit or in Christian books or on the radio is a message that says, come to Jesus and he'll give you a better marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll give you purpose in your life. Come to Jesus, he'll help you with your unruly children. Or in some contexts, come to Jesus and you'll get rich. You'll have success. In the best cases, you'll hear, come to Jesus, he'll forgive your sins. That's true, wonderfully true. But we have not given the whole gospel call unless we are joining to that message and that invitation, that call to Christ, also a call to die and to repent. It is very easy to get people excited about Christianity. Here's what Jesus will do. Here's what he's going to do. And he will do many amazing things for us. But we need to turn to him. And that means repentance, a change of mind, and a turn of direction. We must renounce ourselves and bid farewell to the world. In repentance, there is confession of sin, there is contrition for sin, and there is consecration to a new way of life. The importance of repentance cannot be overestimated for true biblical religion. There is no gospel, there is no heaven, and there is no Christianity without the call to repent. So this morning, remember that without the call to repent, you are asking people to believe Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily Lord. And let's face it, forgiveness of sins sounds pretty good. Jesus as Savior sounds pretty good. But where the rubber meets the road and God is still working in our lives, is that we don't want to have Jesus as Lord of our lives. We're doing just fine without him, thank you. And that's where repentance is. The more and more we repent of our sins and our self-righteousness, the more and more we recognize Jesus' lordship in our lives. So take that to heart this morning as you consider the gospel. As you consider the gospel that you want to share with your non-believing friends and family and your neighbors and your coworkers and those that you know from school. Consider the gospel as you preach to yourself every morning. It is not saying grace involves both belief and repentance of sins. You must both inhale and exhale. Because if you only inhale, it's hard to breathe. You must exhale. You must let go of the things that you cherish. The sins and the self-righteousness that you want to find a cherished place in your life. You must eject them. Evict them. May God work in all of us, especially your pastor, that kind of heart. Because it's that kind of heart that's going to give glory to God and give fruit in the city. Amen. Let's pray.